Good, so it's a nice intimate group of friends. So just quickly by way of introduction, I think Rabbi Tarragon certainly doesn't need an introduction to anyone here. Rabbi, it really is an honor to have you in our home and to give a share. And just to give everyone the background briefly is, I had a double privilege. This week I was in Israel for the Yerushalayim and down at the Kotel, and Rabbi Tarragon invited me to join a shiur that he was giving to some members from Shifta who come through for the Yerushalayim, which he gave in memory of Ladra Bella. And I was recounting the story to him afterwards, how we had the shiur, Judy, at your home for about a year and a half, which was really a big crown. And certainly that gadita that we learned then was for me a phenomenal introduction into learning. It was incredible. I think we all loved it. And Rabbi immediately said, well, let's do a shiur in his memory on the gadita. And you could turn that down. Rabbi, thank you very much. We really appreciate it. We can start. Alon will be here with us.
You'll catch up.
Look, it's my honor to be here. First of all, welcome so warmly by Lawrence and Emma. Nice to meet you and to enjoy the treasure that your son is and to hopefully continue to polish him. And but obviously to honor Rabbi Beller's memory. I remember in 1987 I came back as a post-college student to the yeshiva and I was giving informal night shiur in the yeshiva. And Rabbi Beller, who was either my age or possibly even older than myself, came to my shiurim because he felt like whatever the topics were, he would gain from coming to the shiur. We struck up a beautiful relationship which lasted close to 30 years. I spent Shabbos in his home. I would speak often in Shiftei, in shul. And I certainly don't have to tell you the unique blend of traits of erudition, scholarship, piety, friendship, embracing smile, tolerance, just understanding human beings. And we're a different world without him. But hopefully this year in part will memorialize, not just in spirit, but in actual learning, part of Torah that he was able to deliver to all of you. And also, and this obviously wasn't planned, but we're suffering, so to speak, a double tragedy this evening as we're sitting preparing for Shavuot in beautiful palatial surroundings, getting our cheesecakes ready, setting our tone. Our country is crying its tears of tragedy, and we just suffered a terrible tragedy in Eretz Yisrael. And there are four families that are facing the prospect of a Shavuot with broken, crushed hearts. And we certainly should take a few moments over the course of our Yom Tov, or whatever appropriate moments, not to ruin our Yom Tov, Chas V'Shalom, but to remind ourselves of why this Yom Tov is so important to us and what we represent in this world. And sometimes the heavy price we have to pay for proudly bearing that message. So on that note, I wanted to learn a few short snippets from the Gemara in Shabbos on page 88. Not so ironically, the Gemara in Shabbos contains metaphors, allegories, and discussions about what happened in Har Sinai. As you may know, Har Sinai, Matan Torah, occurred on Shabbos. So the fact that the discussion of Har Sinai is embedded in Maseches Shabbos isn't incidental. I'll try to perhaps address it tomorrow night in Shul, Mirz Hashem, as we begin Shabbos before Shavuos. One of the interesting stages of the Gemara, Rabbi Yochanan, very interesting visionary, Rabbi Yochanan spoke a lot about Israel, several of his statements about the centrality of Israel. Rabbi Yochanan, not the famous Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was Hillel's Rebbe. This is Rabbi Yochanan the Amora, about the second century post, based on Mikdash CE. He quotes a pasuk in Tehillim. I'll paraphrase the pasuk. God says a word that informs large armies. Yitain Hashem, Hashem Yitain Omer, Hamivasros Tzavarav. Besurah means news. So Hashem's word was Mivaser. There's a city called Mivaser Tzion in Israel. Mivaser Tzion, the informer. Leo was known as the person who will inform us of our redemption. Kol Mivaser, Mivaser V'Omer, from Hoshana Rabba. So this is Hashem's word, informing Mivasros Tzavarav. What? Louder?
No.
Oh, you're doing that, Rabbi. They're saying, be a little quieter. Like, Rabbi, quieter, quieter. You have to be careful with the rabbis. You're very, very self-conscious. So what about Har Sinai was an announcement? Well, the Gemara says because the Torah at Har Sinai was translated to 70 languages. what is the association between the linguistic component that it was translated to 70 languages and this word, which obviously serves as the focal point, informing, informing great armies? Who are the great armies who are being informed? And how is that relevant to the 70 languages into which Torah was translated at Har Sinai? So let me begin with a story. About 12, 13 years ago, I was in Chicago for a brutal day. A day which began in New York at 4 in the morning. I had to rise early to catch a 6 o'clock flight, 5:30 flight, whatever the first flight was. And it was a crushing day. Wedding, not crushing in that sense, but overwhelmingly challenging. To go to a wedding and a bar mitzvah and shiurim and speeches and just, you've all experienced that day. And I get to the airport in Chicago at around 11. Those of you who have had the pleasure to be in O'Hare Airport, it is chronically delayed. Chronically. It serves as the hub of the Midwest. There's a domino effect. 5 minutes becomes 10 minutes. 10 minutes becomes 20 minutes. So I walk into the airport and I see the dreaded delayed. I'm sitting there. I know that airport like the back of my hand because I've lost half my life to that airport. I'm saying to Hillam that the flight should take off. Finally, at 1:30 in the morning, the last flight back to New York, I pull my wretched body onto the plane. I sit in the back of the plane, and I turn to the person next to me, and I say, have a pleasant flight, just to be courteous. And I'm so excited that I now have an hour and a half when no one knows my name. No one will ask me any questions. I just 1.5 hours, which is the average flight time between Chicago and New York, just to learn. 1:30 in the morning. So I open up my Gemara and I start learning. And the person sitting next to me says, what are you reading? So I tell him, ancient Jewish law. He says, what topic? I was learning Maseches Nida. So I was quick on my feet. I said, ancient Jewish hygiene. And then he said the 5 words I least wanted him to say. He could have said any 5 words. He could have read 5 words out of the phone book. He could have gone to Google Randomizer and picked 5 words. The last 5 words I wanted him to say, he says to me. He says, oh, don't worry, I'm Jewish. And I looked at Kodesh Baruch Hu at 20,000 feet up and I say, I've been working for you for 20 hours. All I asked you is an hour and a half to learn. And could you send me next to a Buddhist monk or an Irish priest or a stewardess or something? Okay, but Kodesh Baruch Hu calls, you have to. I'm not going to be frontal. I know if I try to proselytize to him, I'll see it coming a mile away. So I start engaging in conversation. What does he do? He's a professor at MIT. Okay, I'm a Rebbe in Gush. Right off the bat, we have something in common. So I exchange tips with him, teaching tips. Then I ask him, is he married? He says he's not married. So he turns to me and says, Rabbi, I don't understand something, he says. I can understand falling in love with a woman, and your trajectory and her trajectory overlap and intersect. But then you continue growing in your direction, she continues growing in her direction, you outgrow each other. What sustainability or viability is there to marriage? I don't understand it. So I was trying to explain to him that marriage isn't physics. Trying to explain to him it's more, I guess you could say it's chemistry. It's more than physical trajectories overlapping. It's confidence, it's commitment. I don't have to explain marriage to you. And then finally, somewhere over the Appalachians, he says, which is midway point in New York and Chicago, says, Rabbi, I always wanted to know. I said, that's a shocker. I always wanted to know what makes Judaism different from every other religion. The Christians have their traditions. The Muslims have their traditions. None of these traditions can be proven empirically. It's all handed down father to child, mother to daughter. What makes Judaism unique? So it was a long flight. But one aspect that I conveyed to him was as follows. And this is such an important bedrock theory, core value of Judaism in so many, I think, young adults today, people younger than us, are all entangled in this, and it leads to a lot of religious anxiety. Because the term chosen people, God's children, resonates with bigotry and racism in a world of equality and universalism. And I said, do you know that Judaism is the most universal religion? Do you know that for every Muslim, you have a bullseye on your back. And in the end of time, you'll either convert to Islam or be eliminated as the infidel. And fundamentalist Islam has already begun advancing that agenda. And you know, the same is true for every Christian. You have a bullseye on your back, because when Jesus returns, you will convert to Christianity or be deemed the other infidel. There's only one religion that has absolutely no agenda to convert any soul to their religion. We have no interest in any other human being becoming Jewish. We have every interest in modeling two traits, called the M&Ms of life, the M&Ms of Judaism, monotheism and morality. We introduced these two brave ideas to this world. We were chosen to live those values in sharper relief, in greater regiment, to train the world about how uplifting and ennobling those two traits can be, and the combination between the two without getting into the fusion and the synchronous or the overlap between the two. Monotheism yields morality. Morality is based on monotheism. And by and large, we've triumphed against all odds. There was a controversy in Israel about a week ago. The controversy you probably heard about was the Jerusalem Day Parade and some of the expressions of racism that people accused it of. There was a prior controversy because in Jerusalem 2 weeks ago they had the Festival of Lights. Have you ever attended the Festival of Lights? Where they string lights. It's very pretty, very attractive. And evidently they say, I didn't get to go, I was just too busy. It was omission, not commission. Evidently they had highlighted other religions or other religious locations with the lights, and one of the rabbis, a very well-known rabbi in Israel, banned or decreed that it's prohibited to attend these events. And when I look at Christianity and Islam, I don't see enemies of Judaism. Theologically, historically, I see. Unfortunately, historically, they've been guilty for so much oppression, so much persecution. And we spoke about what's happening in Israel today or last night. Don't forget what happened in France and Germany 950 years ago. A little bit more about during the Crusades of 1096. This is the period when that reached its savage climax. This was the period in 1096 that we recite Kinot about on Tisha B'Av, when the three cities of Aspira, Vermaisa, and Magensa, Shom, Shin, Spira, Vav, Vermaisa, Mem, that's how it's known in the literature, Shom. These were the three great bastions of Judaism. They were pulverized by the advancing crusaders. It happened in and around, right around now. Rosh Chodesh Sivan, Shavuos proper, was a culmination of these events. So if you look at Christianity and Islam from a historical standpoint, they're tragedies, catastrophes. But from a theological standpoint, they're all derivatives of Judaism. They all took monotheism, distorted it, perverted it. Christianity still possesses vestigial paganism. Islam is a pure blend of monotheism, but it possesses deep militancy, which is antithetical. It's not just incidentally criminal. It's antithetical to the heart of Judaism, of chesed, of tzelem elokim. It's not just a minor flaw. It's a structural problem. But by and large, we have converted a pagan world into a monotheistic world. We are Mashiach. We have performed, we have preempted Mashiach. Mashiach will have to come and vacate the paganism from Christianity. He'll have to cleanse militant Islam. But essentially, we have prosecuted Mashiach's agenda. We have advanced it. And I'm not saying anything that I've dreamed up. In the 12th century, a kangaroo trial took place in Barcelona involving the Ramban, who had to respond to unfair accusations from Pablo Cristiani, a Jew turned Christian. And the verdict of that kangaroo trial was already foregone. Even though the Ramban defended Judaism valiantly, Judaism was found guilty of all sorts of crimes against humanity and Jesus. And the Jewish community of Barcelona was depressed. So the Ramban authored a sefer called Taras Hashem Tamima. You probably know the modern Torah Tamima, that's Epstein's sefer. But he authored a sefer called Taras Hashem Tamima, a little pamphlet. And he lodges his point. He repairs people's view of Christianity and Islam. Historically, they were oppressive. But theologically, we don't have the time to travel to Southern Asia and convert people to monotheism. So the Muslims did it for us. And we don't have the time to travel to South America. I just was in Brazil a few weeks ago. Trust me, it's a long trip. We don't have the time or energy to travel to South America and convert the Mayans into monotheists. So Christianity and Islam, that's our goal in life, not to convert anyone to Judaism. We are the only religion whose endpoint, whose eschatological narrative, directs us to improve human welfare and prosperity on their terms, not our terms. A Christian wants to introduce prosperity by converting you to Christianity. We want to introduce universal welfare and prosperity on your terms. I have no interest in any other human being keeping 613 mitzvahs. I have every interest in their learning from our example about a life lived in front of God with the restrictions that seem repressive but ultimately are ennobling and enhancing and steady. That's why Torah was translated to 70 languages, symbolically, because it's relevant for an entire world. Rashi actually incorporates this in the third Rashi in Sefer Devarim. Ho'il Moshe be'er es ha-Torah hazos. Moshe began to explain the Torah. We see that as Moshe lending a human element to Torah, Torah Sheba'al Peh possibly. Rashi writes, Moshe translates Torah to 70 languages because Torah has relevance for an entire planet. And that's why Rabbi Yochanan affiliated this concept with that pasuk. Hashem yitain omer, Hashem spoke, Hamivasros Tzavarav. News for an entire world. Tzavarav is a world, the armies of the world. Torah has a message for the world. We're not yet at the stage where the world is prepared to accept the message of Torah. We still see Torah as parochial. Unfortunately, some people also see it as provincial. I'll discuss about that later. But we certainly see it as national and parochial. But Torah has a message. I had this fascinating, fascinating Facebook conversation that I'm still in the middle of with a professor of theology who lives in Switzerland, who asked me all sorts of questions. He's the kindest person on earth, because at some point, he says, Rabbi, I just have to tell you, I'm not Jewish. And I know that in halacha, he speaks like a Talmud Chacham, because he's been studying Judaism fervently. And I don't just mean philosophy. He's been studying Gemara, reading Rabbi Soloveitchik for 20 years. He says, I know there's an isser, he writes, against teaching a Gentile Torah Sheba'al Peh. So feel comfortable not to answer. So, I'm now trying to navigate this. And unfortunately, for the first time in a year, I feel Rav Lichtenstein's absence, because I had a situation like this 20 years ago, and I went to consult Rav Lichtenstein about this, and he gave me a heter, which I feel pertains to this predicament, but I don't want to employ it without checking and reinforcing. I don't have him anymore. So now it's on me. Now it's on my shoulders to apply. It's easy when you have a giant. You can just download your Ethereum one, your kulos. Now I have to shoulder that. I've got to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. I've got to actually shoulder that. But it's just, and it's amazing to listen to what he's discovered in Judaism. It's amazing to get that fresh set of eyes and to listen to his Facebook correspondence with me. And he talks about the unique blend between value and practice, the way that Judaism enervates the totality of life. I mean, things that we take for granted but don't always articulate because they become so innate. But it will happen one day. The Torah's value and message, Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, Udvar Hashem Yushalayim. I plan to talk about this a bit on the second night of Shavuos. Why was Yisro invited to Har Sinai? Why did Yisro invade the narrative? Parshas Yisro shouldn't begin with Yisro. Parshas Yisro should begin with Matan Torah, and it shouldn't be called Yisro. It should be called Sinai. It's so jarring. It's so preclimactic. It's a non sequitur. Because at least symbolically, there needs to be a representative of the international community present at Har Sinai. Symbolically, metaphorically. Because this is not a parochial event. We're living through history in which it's become narrowed. And I don't believe that it's our task right now to go teach Torah to an entire audience. We've got to solidify the core. But we can't abdicate that sense of universalism. And for so many Jews today, it's either nationalism or universalism, parochialism or humanism. And you can't make that choice. The two are interwoven. You can't detect. Let me put it to you differently, okay? If I had 24 hours... But over the course of 24 hours, okay, I mean to shock everyone. I hope you're shocked, and I hope you're going to kick me out of your house, Lawrence and Emma, okay, for being a racist, for being a tribalist. Okay, here's my tribal statement of the evening. If I had 24 hours, and over those 24 hours, I could either solve cancer, guaranteed I'd solve cancer, or settle another hilltop in the West Bank, what should I do? Why are you even asking this question? You unredeemable parochial tribalist. Well, why should I try to solve cancer and alleviate suffering for hundreds of millions of people when I can advance redemption, invite God to intercede in our world and eliminate all suffering, all ills, all diseases, all strife? It would be selfish of me to walk into the laboratory and underserve this world by just targeting cancer when I could shoot for the sky and introduce utopia. That would be a selfish act. The answer is I'd go into the laboratory, because you can't gamble on God's intervention. You have to proceed with ration and with human faculty. But it should be a question. And asking that question reminds us that parochialism, nationalism, and universalism are not for a Jew. They're not dichotomous. There are moments in which it feels like we're acting nationalistically as opposed to universally, such as settling the West Bank or settling Israel, whatever, against world opinion or against, with respect, and obviously I'm a settler, but I'm a respectful settler. I don't abuse human rights. I don't burn down olive trees. But I truly believe, despite world's opposition, that I'm advancing their agenda in ways that they can't appreciate. I was terribly, terribly hurt this week. I read a Facebook post. There are many people who were opposed to the Jerusalem Day Parade, and that's a legitimate conversation because of some of the expressions that they thought were too racist and aggressive. That's a legitimate and important, valuable conversation. But I read a post of an American, very influential American, who wrote as follows. He said, for all those of you who dislike shows of nationalism, displays of nationalism, I found a way that I could take off after the Israeli Day Parade in New York City, which took place on Sunday, take off before, and land after the Jerusalem Day Parade, so I can spare myself any overt shows of nationalism. I found that so hurtful that a Jew could be so fearful of his Jewish identity as to want to hide or concede and conceal his Jewish identity. So that's why Torah was translated into 70 languages. Okay, let's read another interesting medrash. Ula lived in Bavel. I'm sorry, Ula lived in Israel, but it was part of a group of people that would constantly travel to Bavel. It was part of that pack of people, always in transit. So his role in history was extremely important, because he was the dispatcher of information before there was email. So if they needed information to be conveyed from Bavel to Israel, or from Israel to Bavel, Ula was one of the carriers. In fact, interesting, Ula died in Bavel. And as he was dying, he was tormented by that sad reality. So his students tried to placate him. They said, don't worry, we'll bury your body in Israel. And he said, I know, but you can't compare a pearl that's been dislodged in overseas or in Israel. Basically, he was lamenting the fact that he would die in Chutz La'aretz, even though he'd be buried in Israel. He said, I want my soul to depart to its next stage in Israel. He didn't want to be buried in Israel. He wanted that transition to occur in Israel. So Ula has a very interesting pasuk that he quotes, which sounds very jarring, very strident, very inappropriate to discuss about Har Sinai. And don't think I'm being disrespectful or irreverent to Ula. I'll tell you who else was irreverent to this pasuk. Amar Ula. It's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Ad Shamelech b'Mesibo Nirdi Natan Recho. The king was in his party. Ad Shamelech b'Mesibo. The king was partying, was celebrating. Nirdi, I'll translate this as dignified as I can. A foul smell was emitted, and it ruined the party. Nasan Recho in Hebrew means you gave off a bad odor. You betrayed and you gave off a bad odor. What is this a metaphor for? The king was partying and a bad odor was emitted. So Ula said, Aluva Kala Havizana Tachas Chupasa. Hashem was at Har Sinai, the celebration, the wedding, and I'll talk about the wedding of Har Sinai a little bit later. And who emitted a foul odor weeks after Har Sinai, weeks after Vav Sivan?
Jewish people.
There's people. How was that odor emitted? The eagle. This is a reference to the eagle. So let me tell you when this conversation first took place. It took place between two students of Rabbi Akiva. We'll talk a lot over Shabbos and Yom Tov about Rabbi Akiva. One was Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was one of his prime students. Another was Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Meir, when they were discussing Shir HaShirim, quoted this verse. The king was partying, the king was celebrating, and a foul odor was emitted because of the ego. And Rabbi Yehuda stood up in the base medrash and said, Rabbi Meir, how much longer will you ruin Shir HaShirim, I'm paraphrasing, by describing our flaws, our betrayals, and our indiscretions? How dare you write this narrative into Shir HaShirim? And Rabbi Yehuda redirects the entire pasuk. It's not a metaphor for the sin of the ego. It's a metaphor for some other triumph of Jewish history. I think the Yom Sof, it's Yed Mitzrayim, some more glowing, lustrous moment of our relationship. What was Reb Meir thinking? What was Ula thinking? Why would you read Shir HaShirim and associate a pasuk with such an embarrassing, mortifying moment in Jewish history? Well, I'm assuming everyone here is married, right? Or understands marriage. Shir HaShirim describes our marriage with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He's the male, we're the female. And he looks for us, and we search for him. And that courtship has unfolded over the sands of time. And sometimes, as you know, in romance, timing is everything. Sometimes he's ready, and we're not ready. Sometimes we're ready, and he's not ready. I think he's ready. I think we're getting to the point where we're ready as well. Us has always been that way. And a marriage is only as strong as its ability to outlast hurt and insult and presumed offense. And in our marriage with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, described in Shir HaShirim, which began at Har Sinai, probably the image that's the harshest image of Har Sinai is the Gemara that says that Hashem lifted the mountain above our heads and instructed us to accept the Torah. And if we didn't, we'd be buried alive. And I'll talk about that a bit later. But one interpretation, and every metaphor, by definition, has multiple layers. That's what a metaphor is meant to serve. It's meant to capture multiple layers. One interpretation is Hashem lifted the mountain to create a chuppah, to create a canopy. Because Har Sinai was a marriage. And our marriage with HaKadosh Baruch Hu launched a covenant of history. And Rabbi Meir introduced part of our love with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. As you know, part of your love in any relationship is being honest about your flaws. Being honest about your hurts. When you feel you've been unjustly treated. Communication. Recovery. Respect. So Rabbi Meir interpreted, as did Ula, a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, reminding us that our marriage with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a covenant that outlasts. I remember Rabbi Soloveitchik, I think I even mentioned this 2 years ago when I was here for Tisha B'Av. Remember on Tisha B'Av, the morning recedes, not the morning with a U. The morning and the sadness recedes at 12 o'clock on Tisha B'Av, Chatzos. Anyone know why? What happened on 12 o'clock on Tisha B'Av? That's when the Babylonians set fire to the temple. It seems backwards. It seems anti-rational. If they set fire to the Beis HaMikdash at 12 o'clock, the mourning should intensify, should augment. So Rabbi Soloveitchik explained, based on a medrash, that there was a debate in heaven. The debate in heaven was, should the Jewish people be eliminated? Their record during the first Beis HaMikdash was so horrifying. The types of sins committed, we have a tendency to glorify the past. As if we're all fallen people, they were all moral degenerates. In the past, they were righteous. Do you know the complete collapse of the first temple? These weren't subtle sins. Widespread murder. Adultery. Paganism. They just discovered tombs. Bodies buried in Beit Shan from the first temple era. With idols buried alongside these corpses. It's a complete collapse of Judaism. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu had a decision to make. Should he terminate the Jewish experience and restart with a different people? Or should he pour his wrath, whatever that means from God's perspective, on sticks and stones, on this edifice of the Beis HaMikdash? And the Medrash describes an actual conversation in heaven. And the verdict came down, I'll set fire to the temple, but I'll preserve my people. And that was the tipping point. That's where the decision was rendered. And that's why our mourning recedes at 12 o'clock on Tisha B'Av. Because Hashem consolidated. Hashem reinforced that covenant. And the final indicator that that covenant was alive and well happened 70 years later. That's why Purim was so iconic, was so symbolic. What was Haman's mistake? He was a student of history. He had seen people before him attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar was the indomitable force, and yet, where did he fail? The answer is Haman was the first Christian. Not theologically, he was Zoroastrian, but he was the first Christian historically. He claimed the Jews were chosen. They were invulnerable. They were supernatural. But God discarded them. And his proof was that we were expelled from our land and dispersed amongst the nations. Yeshno am echad mifozar emifarad ben hamin. They're no longer the people that God chose. They're no longer b'tzei Yisrael mimitzrayim beit Yaakov em lo'ez hatayu delekacho Yisrael. They're no longer that people. And now I can throttle them. And Purim reminded an entire world, starting with the Jews, you're still my people. I destroyed the Mikdash, but our relationship will not end. It can't end. And introducing that element into Shir HaShirim, the bride who betrays her husband, while we're celebrating our love, reinforces the love, renders that love real and durable, not just romantic and fragile. And there are times in history we didn't deserve Hashem's love, and he freely offered it to us. Now I'm going to say something which is going to sound blasphemous. But there are times in history where Hashem didn't deserve our love, at least to the human eye. Can anyone imagine from a human standpoint HaKadosh Baruch Hu deserving the love of the Jewish people after the Holocaust? From a human perspective, God has ways we can't understand. His mind is beyond our reach. We submit to the mystery. But yet existentially, we process life as emotional human beings, and we're meant to. And emotionally, I can't imagine a person believing Hashem deserves our love after the Holocaust, but we still love him, because you don't love your spouse only when they deserve your love. In fact, that's the freest form of love, when you love them unconditionally, or you love a child unconditionally. They may not have warranted or earned your love, but you just love them, and that's where we're our noblest. We're able to offer that free love. The beautiful story about the Kutzke Rebbe. Those of you who have learned about the Kutzke Rebbe, very keen sense of being able to see things counterintuitively. Rav Amital used to teach us the art of counterintuition, because we get caught in rote and we view things through stereotypical lenses because they're so practiced and rehearsed. If you could just turn an idea on its swivel and reverse it, you'll uncover truths that were previously concealed. So let me give you an example of Rav Amital's counterintuition. Rav Amital once told us, you know, people say, at first I tried to change the world. Then I realized that was too difficult, so I focused on changing my family. Then I realized that was too difficult, so I just withdrew, focused on changing myself. So Rav Amital would raise his finger, and he'd say, whenever he would wash away stereotypes, we'd go, shtiyot, shtiyot. Silly, silly. He says, this is how people really behave. First, they try to change themselves. When that's too hard, they try to change the family. When that's too hard, they try to change the world. It's counterintuition, but it's true. How often do we try to impose our will on everyone but ourselves, when we fail to impose our will upon ourselves, and that's an artificial replacement? So the Kutzke Rebbe was also gifted in counterintuition. So he told his Talmidim once, when Mashiach comes, I'm going to wait 2 weeks. You know, they say everyone's going to get their clothing and their suit and run to the train station and run to visit Mashiach and greet him and dance. I'm going to wait 2 weeks. So the students were expectedly shocked. Rebbe, 2 weeks? Mashiach? What does that mean? We've waited. I want to come. I'll wait 2 weeks. So they begged him, Rebbe, tell us why 2 weeks. He said, because I'm going to go after 2 weeks with my sock, with my suitcase and my luggage. And Hashem's going to say, Mendele of Kutsk, where were you? I waited for you. And I'm going to say, you waited for me. You waited for me. How dare you, Al Chutzpah? Don't you dare say you waited for me. I waited for you. That's the Jewish spirit. We sense his durability. To love God unconditionally and for him to love us unconditionally. And that verse has to be inserted. In order for this relationship to be durable and eternal and outlast betrayal and outlast mediocrity and outlast lethargy and outlast every betrayal, it has to be embedded. And it's embedded in Shir HaShirim and it's embedded in Masechet Shabbos. Ula takes that same strategy that Rebbe Meir took years before. So that's the second medrash that appears in Shabbos Pechas. One is the 70 languages. To announce to the armies, Hashem Yitin Omer HaMevasra Savarav. Number two, Nirdi Natan Rechal. God was celebrating and a bad, foul-smelling odor was emitted. Another very, very famous medrash. Torah is compared to a hammer. And when a hammer shatters a rock, I'm using a very vague pronoun now, it splinters into 70 pieces. The language of the Gemara is, Kipatish Yefutzas Sela. This is a Tana in Rabbi Yishmael's Beis Medrash, who said, Tana Debei Rabbi Yishmael. It's like a patish. A patish is a patish, is a hammer. Yefutzas Sela. It will shatter a rock. What? Will shatter the rock. Ma patish zeh nechlak lekama nitzeltzos. It splits into splinters. Similarly, every word of God splits. What's the metaphor? Well, there's a very interesting debate between Rashi and his grandson Yaakov. Rashi was a very interesting personality in Jewish history. I think for the first session of the Tikkun, they're having 15 minutes. Rabbi Tanzer speaking for 15 minutes. I'm speaking for 15 minutes. And we're all meant to speak about people that changed the history of Torah. Rashi was a history changer. He's a history maker. When he grew up in the 11th century in France, there was no Torah in France. He had to travel to Germany as a youngster and spend years and years studying in Germany. And he returned with his Torah and he built France into a Torah powerhouse. And then his grandsons, one of them was named Yaakov, who was known colloquially as Rabbeinu Yaakov of Tam, because Yaakov was an Ishtam. They called him Rabbeinu Tam. He led this revolution of Torah study called the Tosafists. The best way I can explain it to you, could you imagine a room with 70 people of the caliber of a Rav Avadya Yosef? That's who the Rabbeinu Tam taught. He sat in a room with 70 people who knew Torah as well as Rav Avadya Yosef. That's the heights of Torah which were achieved in France. And then, of course, it came crashing down in 1096. To Rashi lived through the Crusades. But Torah still remained until about 150 years later, where Torah was burnt. Of course, you all know the Maharam in Ruttenberg witnessed the burning of the Torah. And in those days in France, this was before printing presses, printing a shas was extremely expensive. When they saw all these sets of shas being gathered and burnt, they really feared the Torah would be lost. This is their Maharam in Ruttenberg feared that. So France is very much in the news, and we're not vengeful people, and we don't gloat or take pride when anyone suffers. But unfortunately, France has been notorious, in some ways more than some of the other countries in their hostility towards Jews. So Rashi interprets this pasuk that if a person studies Torah, that Torah splinters into 70 different approaches. So you take a rock and you hit the rock with a hammer, that rock will splinter into 70 pieces. Which means that Torah isn't one truth. And this is a common mistake about how people, when people look at Shas, people look at Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah Shebaal Peh is predicated upon disputes. He holds this, he holds this, he holds this, He holds this. And many people who are befuddled or even antagonistic to Shas, why do we spend so much time hunting down dissenting opinions, which may or may not be correct, is one opinion. Why don't we just study the correct opinion? The answer is there is no correct opinion. At Har Sinai, Hashem held up an item. I'll do my best to explain it to you, but I really can't because I'm a human being, but I'll try at least to help you approximate it. This is how Har Sinai went down. Hashem told Moshe, you see this? This is Tameh. It's impure, or it's Aser. It's prohibited. And there's 70 ways to achieve that conclusion. 70 different logical pathways. Imagine 70 different flowcharts. But not only are there 70 different ways, or actually 49 different ways, not only are there 49 different ways to achieve that conclusion, it's also mutter. And there are 49 different ways to achieve that conclusion. Now, how could something be mutter and usr at the same time, permitted and forbidden? I can't explain it to you because human beings are binary. But Hashem isn't binary. For us, it's night outside. It can't be day. What do we say every day in davening? Yotzer or, uvarei choshech, oseh shalom, uvarei takol. Hashem can combine ideas which to us seem mutually exclusive and contradictory into one common integrated logic. There was a Dutch physicist named Niels Bohr. Niels Bohr once said, the opposite of a true statement is a false statement. The opposite of a profound statement is another profound statement. Hashem doesn't operate in falsehood and truth. Hashem operates in profundity, profound statements. And for years and years, people were able to take, they were so close to the transmission point of Torah, they were able to take seemingly contrasting ideas and mold them in theory. You're all old enough to realize that ideas which you once thought were contradictory, you're starting to discover their cohesion and their congruence. As you grow older, you're able to see connections and integrations which you aren't able to appreciate when you were younger. And an unfortunate event happened 500 years ago which hypnotized us into binary thinking. It was an unfortunate event, and it was also a triumphant event. It was the publication of the Shulchan Aruch in 1559. Before 1559, if you lived in Spain, you made Kiddush one way, and you lived in France, you made Kiddush another way, and you lived in Italy, you made Kiddush a third way. And halacha is elastic enough to allow for multiple truths. There isn't one way to make Kiddush. There isn't one way to eat matzah. There isn't one way to put on tefillin. They're all true. Because Hashem is an infinite sweep and infinite knowledge, and they're all part of that truth. And because of two events in the 15th century, Rabbi Yosef Cairo felt compelled to institutionalize and standardize halacha. What were the two events that rocked the Jewish world? Spanish Inquisition, 1492. Got hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews migrating throughout Europe, carrying their Spanish traditions to France, to Italy, to Poland. And there was contention and strife. That's the way you make Kiddush. We make it. That's the way you say Hallel. That's what you do in Shavuos. That's not what our Rebbe taught us. Who's your Rebbe, you Italian Jew? Our Rabbi was the Rambam. Our Rabbi was Moshe ben Nachman. Of course you should follow his traditions. You have all these abrasions and confrontations. So it's too chaotic for there to be pluralistic halacha. So the Shulchan Aruch locks in one standardized form of halacha. The second destabilizing event in the 15th century was the printing press. It used to be very expensive to print any work, certainly Torah. So whose works were printed? Authoritarian works, works of authorities, people of caliber who had subsidies. Now you have a printing press, every Tom, Dick, and Harry publishes his Torah. Inflation leads to devaluation. There's an inflation of availability. There's volumes of Torah available. No one can discern caliber from hack. So you say, try to stabilize by institutionalizing and systematizing halacha. But at Har Sinai, Hashem didn't deliver one truth. I can spend, a Talmidist can spend weeks and weeks and weeks probing one opinion which doesn't even make the halacha cut. And that halacha cut occurs at different levels. And it could be the Shulchan Aruch's cut. It could be the Gemara's cut. The Gemara has its editor's cut. This is the opinion we'll follow. This opinion we won't follow. But in Har Sinai, Hashem delivered that entirety, that entire corpus. And each one reveals a different nugget of God's infinite wisdom. Each detail is a hieroglyph to a category. Each concept represents one part of the prism of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will. So that image of a hammer breaking a rock, 49 ways to achieve one conclusion, 49 ways to arrive at the not alternate, but inverted conclusion. We're also trying to pursue HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will. That's how Rashi read this metaphor. His grandson, the Rabbeinu Tam, read it differently. Okay? According to Rashi's metaphor, the hammer is the person, the rock is Torah. When a person studies Torah, Torah can splinter. Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's grandson, read the metaphor differently. The hammer is Torah. The rock is the person. It's not just that Torah can split the 70 different approaches. But when Torah is studied by human beings, it can create differences and diversities. The final Gemara in Tanis says that in the end of days, Hashem arranges all the tzaddikim in a circle. And he stands at the midpoint. And all the tzaddikim are aligned on the diameter, on the perimeter. And they point to the midpoint, and they announce, Ze Hashem kivinu lo, nagila v'nismcha b'shua so. This is Hashem, we've awaited him. Why do you think the final alignment of the tzaddikim is compared to a circle, as opposed to a triangle or a square? What makes a circle geometrically unique? Infinite equidistant radii. No one human being is capable of encompassing the complete sweep of Hashem. It is tautologically impossible. Each person receives their own partial view of Hashem. So let's say this is the circle. And let's say Hashem's at the midpoint. Let's say everyone in this room is aligned at this point of the circle. And Abel Zechassid is 180 degrees diametrically opposed. You're both equidistant, Tasha. The two words I warn my students about. I say, if any Rebbe dares employ these words, walk out of the room. One is the MS, the truth, the Hashkafa. There's no Hashkafa. Our Hashkafa, I'm assuming we share more or less the same values. It's the way we were trained, the beliefs that we subscribe to, that we feel enhances our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The puzzle that works for us, that combination of values. We love it with all of our hearts and we're committed to it. But then there are other approaches to Hashem that our minds can't grasp. There are other formulas. When you get to Shemayim, your roommate may be a Lubav Shechassid. You can't change your roommate. And the other approach, the other word I detest is the word Derech Halimut, as if there's one way to learn Torah. You could live 10,000 lives and spend an entire lifetime studying Torah. Each lifetime a completely different strategy, a completely different angle. That's how infinite, that's how simple Hashem's Torah is. That's how detailed, that's how much of a lattice, of a network it is. So Judaism doesn't just support and appreciate pluralism of ideas. It supports and appreciates pluralism of views as long as they cohere in that circle. What is that circle? More or less, the four or five elements of Orthodox identity. Belief in God. Divinity of Torah. Authority of rabbis to interpret the Torah. 13 principles, more or less, of faith. Israel. As long as it inheres within that circle, there are all legitimate approaches. That's why when they reached Har Sinai, they reached that unity of spirit. It wasn't just a preliminary condition for receiving the Torah, but when you encounter Hashem, that's real achdus. That's a cliche today that's overused. What does it mean to be achdus? Achdus is moral, you have to tolerate people. Achdus means you have to appreciate that you're enhanced by other people's life. I want to take a look at your watch right now. It's now 9:15. I'll end in a few minutes. That was a bad thing. Think of it. Now 9:15. There was just another Sefer published in B'nai Brak. That's how much Torah is being studied in Bnei Brak. And if we wait another 10 minutes, there'll be another sefer published. And the amount of Torah publications is prodigious and unprecedented. And I personally gain from it. I love reading these svarim and hearing what they have to say. Okay, it's of a certain genre. It's not comprehensive. There's certain parts they're not involved in, but it's prodigious. But real achdus is not just tolerating or gaining from the other. Real achdus emerges from the humility of the encounter with the infinite. You encounter the infinite, you're overwhelmed by your incapacity to fully encompass, and you realize you just see your partial truth. You see your partial, your screen. And there are other screens. I tell an old joke about someone that goes to heaven. And the angel greets him. He says, you can be in three rooms. Whichever room you want, you can enter. So he opens the first door. And inside, the person sees they're eating and drinking and sharing divrei Torah and singing. Okay, that's door number one. Door number two. Malach opens the door. Eating, drinking, singing, exchanging divrei Torah. Enjoying each other. Then the Malach, the angel, takes him to the third door. He says, okay, I'll open the door. You have to promise me you'll be absolutely silent. I'm going to open it just for a second, a split second. You can take a quick look. Don't say a word. Don't rustle. Be silent as a mouse. And you can choose that one if you want as well. Angel says, on my count. You ready? One, two, three. Opens the door, shuts it. In that little split second, he saw into this room. People were eating, drinking, saying divrei Torah, singing. So he turns to the Malach and says, before I make my choice, I have to ask you, they're all doing the same thing. What's such a big deal? Why do they have to be so quiet when you open the door? Malach says, you have to understand, that's the room for people that think they're the only ones in Shemayim. We can't ruin their delusions. That's a special room for people that want to think they're the only people in Gan Eden. We don't want to ruin there. So you're not the only one. That is real achdus. That is real. I just actually spoke about this with the Israelis in Yeshiva before I left. Because to me, the clash between Iyar and Sivan is so pronounced. Because who did we celebrate in Israel, Iyar, with? Basically Zionists.
Secularism.
Right. Basically Haredim took a break from Iyar. Yom HaShoah is not Yom HaShoah. Yom HaTzmaut is not Yom HaTzmaut. And we felt a deep, I'm not saying this seriously, deep connection. I mean, for us, those who have tasted and experienced Yom HaZikaron in Israel, it's very soulful, very cathartic. We sat at standing grave sites crying. I remember this is a scene implanted in my mind. I'll actually show you the picture. I stood at Yom HaZikaron, I stood in the cemetery in Gush. Beautiful ceremony, listening to people, listening. I was standing next to these soldiers I didn't know. A couple of Russian girls, and just soldiers come. They're all there in their uniforms. I was crying like a baby. Crying like a baby. And I turned to these three soldiers, like two Russian girls and some boy, young boy, 25, 26. And I said to them after the ceremony, crying. They were looking at me like I was a lunatic. I said, my Zadie lived in fear of soldiers. Zadie told me stories of him running away from Russian soldiers who requisitioned him into the army. And I have the privilege to stand next to you three on Yom HaZikaron. I said, just do me a favor, take a picture with me. They looked at me like I'm crazy. They smiled. No, but I think they got it. I said, I want you to know I'm a rabbi. And don't think that this is my army, is my entire life, but just standing next to you three is my privilege. And I took a picture. And that's who we celebrated with. And now we're transitioning into Sivan. And sadly, for most of the people we celebrated Iyar with, at most, Shavuos is a day to celebrate nature. It's a big day of nature in Israel, Tiulim. Many people leave the country entirely, especially this year, because it's a three-day weekend. But they've lost that sense of Har Sinai and Matan Torah, sadly. One day they'll reclaim it. I'm not in any way dismissing them from our people, from our destiny. But sometimes in our community, we have a hard time realizing who are the people we're celebrating Chag Shavuos with. Who are the people that will be up with us all night, that will be learning Torah, that will be reinforcing their commitment to Torah mitzvahs. This is what we would call the Haredi world. And it both celebrates our position, hopefully holding on to every possible Jew and learning from every possible Jew. but certainly in that sense of standing around the circle and realizing our inability to grasp a Kodesh Baruch Hu. So, it's a little bit longer than I promised, so I apologize. But those are three little segments in the Gemara and Shabbos. Number one, 70 languages. Torah is relevant. I mentioned Rav Amital before. Maybe I should apologize. Maybe just to explain who he was. Many of you have heard of Rav Lichtenstein, world-renowned scholar, son-in-law of Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Amital was the founder of the Hesder movement. When he built Gush, he was very conscious of the fact that he was building a paradigm, not just the yeshiva. He introduced many factors into the yeshiva. He lived through history. Those of you who, let's say, experienced Begin, imagine if Menachem Begin were a Rosh Yeshiva, you'd have Rav Amital. That's how deeply he lived Jewish history. He escaped the concentration camps. He lived through all the wars. He's a man of tremendous vision, tremendous... And he had the sense that Torah had to be adapted. Torah was very ossified in the 60s, and he had to create a new way of yeshivas and a new way of learning and a new way. I think he saved the Torah world in Israel in many respects. And he would always, the word that haunts me, he would say, Yesh relevantiyot l'Torah, Yesh relevant. So often, even people who believe in Torah, we compartmentalize it and we put it into some little corner of our identity. And that's not the real world. The real world is the world of finance and economics and the hustle bustle of politics. And you know, Torah informs that world and we fuse the two, and it's relevant and has a message. It's a message for us and a message. And every generation that we feel, or that people feel, that Torah is becoming obsolete and outdated. I can't imagine a generation that feared Torah being obsolete as deeply and as acutely as our, I guess, grandparents, that more or less were the same age. I was a rabbi. I was friendly with a very big Talmud Chacham in Yerushalayim. I think I spoke about this on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Remember? And I would walk into his house when I was in Gush with a big kippah struga on, not a black one, but the ones with the dugma. And he would always greet me Erev Shabbos and say, "Where's your kippah?" And it was a pretty visible kippah. It was a big one. And his real hidden message was, that doesn't count. So I'd like to take a little credit because I never retaliated. And when he realized that I was a serious learner and I belonged to a serious institution, we became very friendly. But I once met a woman who said, "Oh, you know that rabbi? I received a bat mitzvah in his shul when I became bat mitzvah. I've seen an aliyah. I was called to the Torah." I said, "What? That fanatic is calling me less religious, and he distributed aliyot to women for their bat mitzvah." And then I met a man who was a chazan in the shul. Said, "I once came to Daven, Piyam Kippur, there was a microphone." And then it dawned on me, whatever I say about America, I imagine you can extrapolate it to South Africa. Orthodoxy was on the ropes in the 50s and 60s. Torah was dying its last breaths. I want to imagine a world of orthodoxy, of success, of Torah. I mean, rabbis, this is actually, I just read a fascinating article. Someone did his PhD, I think it was a PhD, on mixed dancing in American shuls in the 20th century. It's basically every Matzei Shabbos you had a ball for men and women to dance, sponsored by the rabbi. Because it was preferable to them being in the bars. Or whatever compromises we have to make, let's just hold orthodoxy alive for another 20, 30 years. Who knows? Mixed dancing, mixed swimming, I don't know. Drive to shul on Shabbos, aliyahs to bat mitzvah women, microphones, everything in the kitchen sink. Let's just keep people in the fold. And look at this world. How many people will be in your, I don't know if everyone's going to be davening in Israel, how many people are going to be walking around Glen Hazel Shavuos night learning? Most of you are old enough to think back 40 years. How many people stayed up Shavuos night 40 years? I remember in Brooklyn, New York, the Bastion of Torah, maybe 10. Maybe 10. What? So Torah has this resiliency because it hovers above nature. And it is relevant. It is a central part of our identity. And accepting Hashem's Torah isn't just buying in, but buying in and centralizing it and tethering it to who we are as people. And the second medrash is that foul smell that we emitted, we're not embarrassed of it. We're proud of it, because it's our sign and badge of honor that our relationship has outlasted the betrayals and indiscretions. And that's a confidence, not just a fling. And then finally, the rock and the hammer. Rashi feels that the rock, the rock that splinters is Torah. It's Torah splinters into multiple truths. His grandson believed that it wasn't the Torah that splinters, but people that splinter. And this encounter between Torah and human being, or between HaKadosh Baruch and human being, necessarily creates diversity. And the humility that is yielded by the encounter with the divine infinity has to educate that type of appreciation of no man's capacity to fully encompass HaKadosh Baruch. So this shir should be Eli Neshama for Rabbi Beller, Rani, who initiated this shir. Oh, you know from the Sefer, I would like to think that as we're learning Torah here, Torah is being learned in Shemayim. So this Torah is in his memory and his chus. So hopefully he should continue to daven, as I'm sure he is, on behalf of Am Yisrael, on behalf of our people. We should be Mekabel Shabbos and Mekabel Yom Tov. Yisimcha v'nachas. Yishakach. Again, to the raps. Yishakach. And Sefer one Shabbos.
Thank you.
Rabbi,
thank you very much.
Thank you.
It's interesting how Rashi says when he's every time such a sin is so Rashi sounds like you're after his own, and that by the time we're after 70 people in the room, so it kind of reflects their different perspectives. But,
Can I help ourselves to some tea and coffee? Can I ask you, please, to give the shoe?